considering yesterday's classes, yesterday morning's classes, can we say that one of the primary principles of fellowship is to build up and prepare a community to meet the Lord? And that all that's happened, that community is termed the Israel of God, and that all that happened to natural Israel is an example for spiritual Israel to learn from. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Examples that we are encouraged to manifest, and examples we're encouraged to avoid. If so, then, let's turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, and see what lessons we can find there on fellowship. We will see that the events are strikingly similar to what the household is faced with today. Truly, there is no new thing under the sun. How were the things held in the ecclesia in Jerusalem? How were the errors handled? How did Jeremiah come to deal with the errors of the people and their leaders? Did Jeremiah even care about his brethren? One obvious point, he had to deal with it from a scriptural position. In order that we might better understand Jeremiah and his actions and those around him, we need to characterize a few things so that we can better appreciate how similar the conditions are to today and what course of actions that Jeremiah took. Jeremiah was a prophet of Yahweh. We might characterize him as one who defends the truth, a common characteristic of many we read of in the scripture. We have the priests, the other scribes, and the other prophets, spiritual leaders and teachers, responsible for the teaching of God's statutes and commandments, for ensuring the standards of fellowship were followed. But they had inserted their own view of religion. Most of Jeremiah's brethren, members of the ecclesia in Jerusalem, were of the world, were apathetic, were very self-satisfied, but they were also very religious, leastwise in their own eyes. We have Barak, Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, a remnant of faithful men who would work with and support Jeremiah, those who were his true fellows. The problem, what was being taught, what was believed, and what was tolerated. The philosophies and teachings of many of the brethren brought about discord and not peace. They brought about division, not unity. It brought about the destruction of a people. What types of problems? Well, in chapter 32, we read that they burned their sons and daughters in the fire. We're not going to be looking these up. I'm just going to comment on most of these. They sacrificed their children to Molech. Brothers and sisters do that today when their children are sacrificed to the world. Jeremiah's teachings were viewed as extreme and excessive. Today, our distinctive Bible-based beliefs are said to be unreasonable. In chapter 5, we find, "How will I pardon thee for this?" Yahweh speaking. "Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods, when I had fed them to the full. They then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses." What's happening with our young people today in many cases? They're encouraged to ignore existing fellowship boundaries and pursue links with church groups, attend ecumenical activities, and not to restrict fellowship at the table of the Lord. This is from the Bible Education Center in Urbana, Illinois. It's a website. The intent is good, and that is getting people to read the Bible. But here is the material that we find. Popular Christian literature is read often, if indiscriminately, and widely promoted. While material produced by brothers is frequently ignored, or if noticed, it's denigrated and ridiculed. What else have these people done? They had forsaken the covenant of the Lord. How often does this happen when a person's mind that they've never abandoned God? In chapter 2, Yahweh says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." They had forsaken the teachings of the truth and its application. In chapter 44, they say, "We will certainly do whatsoever goeth out from our mouth." Pride, vanity, self-will, and they would not listen to reason. David recorded in Psalm 12, "Those that say, with our tongues we shall prevail, that the Lord will cut off the tongue that speaketh proud things." In chapter 32, we read that they refused to hear God's word, the root cause of the exile. That is something that has been done throughout the ages. As is typical, when we find doctrinal issues, moral issues develop as well with the liberty that people feel they have in their worship. What was the people's response to Jeremiah's warnings? Let's turn to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. "Then said they, Come, let us devise against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." Today, brethren who try to defend the word from the encroachment of error are labeled as uncaring for the welfare of the community, that they exhibit a hateful spirit, and therefore they don't love their brethren. Their character is belittled by reproaches and misrepresentations of those in error, and their words go unheeded, as did Jeremiah's. So, with those thoughts in mind, let's examine some of the events in the life of this prophet and see what we can learn about fellowship and unity. There was a good reason for the prophet's sadness, as we find in this book. The end of the kingdom was coming because of the apostasy of the people. It was incurable. He says, "O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters." They forsook Yahweh, the hope of Israel, for lying vanities for which they were deceived. They would be put to shame, for they had forsaken him who alone could keep them when trouble came. The ministry of this prophet was to the remnant of Israel in Judah. Although to Judah, his words are as powerful today. His word contains many lessons and teachings that are related to our day as they were to his, and as they were to every generation since his words were placed on record. His message was a warning from Yahweh to tell the people of their shortcomings and weaknesses. He endeavored to bring the children of Israel back to the right way and to a sound view. He wanted to show them the old paths so that they might appreciate what their God wanted to do for them. He was a prophet. But was he a prophet of doom? For Judah and Jerusalem, he certainly was, unless they repented. What many fail to see in his message is what Yahweh speaks of the glories to come. The great tragedy we find is that the vast majority refuse to listen. Here's the first lesson for us. We cannot treat the very powerful words and principles presented to us by Jeremiah with the same indifference as the majority of those that he spoke to. There existed such a great apathy in the household, just as in the days of Christ, and just as in our days. And all of these examples were events that occurred in the time of the end. If ever there was a time when the people should have listened, it was then. If ever a people should have responded, it was then, as today. The signs of our Lord's coming is nigh. We hear that a lot today. But what impact does it have on us? We are in the time of the end. The kingdom of men is coming to an end. If ever there was a time for brethren to dwell together in unity, it is now. Let us begin by considering the events in Jeremiah chapter 5. As we do, we need to consider a challenge that's put forth and that has existed since the development of the apostasy in the household. And that is, God doesn't mean what he says. This is the great challenge of this fifth chapter. When we examine this chapter, we find that it's an account of the world in the ecclesia in our day, just the same as it was a description of the world and the ecclesia in the days of Jeremiah. It's a description of how God's people saw themselves, but it's also a description of how God saw his people. So we have two points of view presented to us in this chapter. Consider verse 2 of chapter 5. And though they say, Yahweh liveth, surely they swear falsely. We know in chapter 7 they went into the temple to worship the God of Israel, to make their offerings and to do their service. But they were told that it was a waste of time. They were not irreligious. Here we have Jeremiah telling us that they very piously said, Yahweh liveth. They went to their meetings and they worshiped as they saw fit. But what was Yahweh's view of them? We'll take a look at verse 23. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They're revolted and gone. What fellowship were they sharing in? Of what efficacy was their worship? They could have gone to the temple every day of the week and say to one another so piously, Yahweh liveth. But that wouldn't have changed the fact that they were gone. Why? Because they were not honoring the word. They were not walking in the way of truth. They were not upholding their brethren like Jeremiah. Men who were speaking words of truth to hopefully turn them around. They were revolting against Yahweh's word, yet they claimed that all would be well. In the very next chapter, chapter 6 at verse 14, Jeremiah writes that the false prophets proclaimed peace, peace. And Jeremiah adds, when there was no peace. This just goes to prove James's point, that there cannot be peace or fellowship or unity where the truth is not held in its purity. It's incredibly sad that having so many lessons and examples for us in the scripture that believers still repeat the same spiritual errors. Spiritual adultery in all its manifestations is still spiritual adultery. If there's one chapter in the Old Testament that's the counterpart of the letter to the Laodiceans in the Apocalypse, it's this fifth chapter of Jeremiah. Here we have a people that said, Yahweh liveth. Yet they did not know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and spiritually naked. As we examine the letter to the Laodiceans, we know the tragedy was not that they were wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. The tragedy was they didn't know it. They didn't know their true state. This is another lesson we need to take from this chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Perhaps the full power of this chapter can be found in the 14th verse, where Yahweh tells them, because of the things that they said about him and against him, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. They mouthed the words of Yahweh, but those words would be turned into words of judgment. So we find in the beginning of chapter 5, Jeremiah exactly living his ministry. In verse 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Think about the sight. What were the people thinking? By this time they were beginning to know this man, Jeremiah. They probably would stop and say, well, what are you doing? Well, I'm looking for a man that executeth judgment and that seeketh the truth. What a fool. Jeremiah knew the truth. And Yahweh wanted him to find a man of the same mind in the streets and marketplaces. Go all over, Jeremiah. See if you can find one. What a fool, they would have thought. Instead of, well, maybe we need to listen to what this man has to say. What does Yahweh require of his ecclesia? From what Jeremiah is saying, Yahweh says that we should execute judgment and that we should seek the truth. Brethren, these are two very critical points that Yahweh wishes men to do. Execute judgment. Is that wrong? Aren't we told we're not supposed to judge? Matthew 7, judge not that ye be not judged. Yes, that's true. In the context of this chapter, we should not pass judgment of a personal nature against each other without recognizing the very many faults that we have ourselves. But we also understand that what is being expressed here in Jeremiah is in accord with what our Lord says in John chapter 7 and verse 24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. This is for all the disciples in every age. We have to judge. Judge righteous judgments. We do this every single day of our probation. Should I do this? Well, yes, because it's in harmony with the scriptures and God would want me to do that. Should I do that? Well, no, that's alien to the truth. It's not part of our life in service to Yahweh. Every day we're making judgments. So if we want to execute judgment as Yahweh wants, as our Lord tells us in John, then we must first rightly divide the word of truth. Jeremiah was told to find a man who seeks the truth. It's an action, to seek. Similarly, our Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Two inseparable things that are required, and that require action. It's no use seeking the kingdom of God and applying ourselves to study Moses and the prophets, Christ and the apostles, and get all the understanding and forgetting the righteousness of God. Similarly, to seek righteousness of God, to know it, to understand it, to recognize our failings and weaknesses, to recognize our need for his righteousness and striving to manifest that righteousness that can only come from God, is to apply ourselves to the word. David describes the citizen of Zion as one who walketh uprightly, that worketh righteousness, and that speaketh the truth in his heart. So to seek is to do. In the ecclesia, despite all the manifold problems within and without, despite the great pressures that we are under, this is a seeking that must go on. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So a diligent search had to be made by Jeremiah to try and find such a man. If he did, the righteousness of God would be manifested, and Yahweh would pardon the people. But we read in chapter 5 what Yahweh tells Jeremiah, and though they say Yahweh liveth, surely they swear falsely. We're told back in chapter 4 what it means to say, Yahweh liveth. Let's turn back to chapter 4. Israel didn't recognize the blessing they had. Chapter 4, we'll look at the first two verses. If thou return, O Israel, saith Yahweh, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, Yahweh liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And all the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. They didn't understand what they had. They didn't apply themselves to the law of Yahweh. Instead, they went through an outward form of religious worship. They went to meeting, they went to celebrations, they went to gatherings, but they did not honor Yahweh in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. What a sad state. Yet here in verse 2, we have a glimpse of what will be in the kingdom age when they shall declare, Yahweh liveth, and all the nations shall be blessed. So in verse 3 of chapter 5, we read, O Yahweh, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Well, certainly they were. His word is paramount. How else could those of the ecclesia in Jerusalem, or we, brethren, have our intellect enlightened? How else could we, or the Jews, learn the identity of the God of Israel? How can they and we learn of his character, his will, his way? How else can we learn what that righteousness is that we should manifest? So when we say the truth, a phrase which is so commonly used, we shouldn't limit it to a set of doctrines to be believed. The truth is what Yahweh is and what he has revealed himself as. It is his word which we want to find place in our hearts and minds. He is the truth because he is the source of all knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 9 tells us, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. It's only through the truth revealed in his word that the way to eternal salvation can be found. Yahweh's truth endureth to all generations. It expresses the mind and purpose of deity. It will impart a knowledge of heavenly things that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. It is his desire that his word of truth be properly and reverently used. A word that transforms the mind from its natural inclinations of ignorance and folly to an active manifestation of the good and perfect will of God. Yahweh's truth is certain, but when corrupted by human thought, it's destroyed. That corruption began back in the garden and has been at work ever since. We see this as we go through Scripture. We pause here in the book of Jeremiah to see that nothing has changed. Let's look at what Jeremiah says in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 3. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith Yahweh. Yahweh is a jealous God, and he is very jealous for his truth. Those who defile it and hinder others will be the objects of his wrath. He tells us in Romans chapter 1, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the word hold here means to restrain or to hinder. Remember how we described the Jews of Jeremiah's day? That apathetic Laodicean attitude that chooses a course of indifference as to whether God's truth is being misused or corrupted. Well, what it's telling God is they're really not concerned about what is paramount to him. It reveals that they don't want to jeopardize their relationship with others. which confirms that they are more important to us than God is. We don't state this as a matter of fact, for it's incredibly trying and difficult and a very emotional decision to make as to what our position is. The tragedy continues today when modern humanistic concepts have been combined with Bible teaching and have become part of accepted thinking within the body. The contention of the flesh against the spirit, a struggle like as Jeremiah faced in unity with those who would keep the doctrine and practices pure against those who sought to make the kingdom of God less restrictive. The flesh finds that the teachings are far more attractive when they pander to the emotions. Just as the Jews in the days of Jeremiah brought in the worship of all the abominations of the Gentiles and their people, so today we find a strong desire to fellowship with those professing to be Christians who might share a few points in common with us, and therefore we should love as our brethren, and thus we should lower the standards of fellowship to bring them into our community, ignoring their other beliefs, which we find to be contradictory to fundamental truths of Scripture. Our Lord shared some belief with the scribes and Pharisees, yet he opposed and he warned his disciples to have no commonality with their traditions or their works. But rather, as John records, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not shutting out others because of some prideful thought of exclusiveness, as many are accused of. It's because it's a commandment of the Lord. Therefore, it's the responsibility of every brother and sister to build up one another in our most holy faith, that they, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So getting back to verse 3 in chapter 5, we see the rest of the verse that Judah was stricken, but it was not grieved. They refuse to receive correction. They refuse to return. We look around us at the world today, at the household today, and we marvel at the iniquity that exists. Do we see things that are permitted that 40 or 50 years ago would never have been permitted or stated? Yahweh is defaced and defamed in such abominable ways in the world, but are we grieved? Have we become influenced by those things in the world as Judah had in the days of Jeremiah? Do we allow those things to gradually creep into our lives, to creep into our ecclesial lives, while piously saying, Yahweh liveth? What had become of Jeremiah's brethren? They had become overwhelmed by the influence of the Gentiles. Lest we doubt, let's take a look over in chapter 9 at verse 25 and 26. Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. What type of unity existed between this people and Yahweh? They claimed to have fellowship with the Father, but things had gone so far with Judah that their current state was no different than the nations around them. So here we have a people called out by Yahweh to be separate from a Gentile world, not just in their manner of living, but in their way of thinking as well. They were gone. Here we find that Yahweh sees no difference between any of these nations and Judah. Egypt and Judah, Edom and Judah, Moab and Judah. So what did they need to do to be preserved. Let's turn over to chapter 6 of Jeremiah. Chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. The path was laid down by Moses, by Samuel, and the prophets. Was this something that was too hard or too difficult for them to do? Was it too unreasonable? So what's the parable here? We have a man on a journey to some destination. There are many different paths, but he needs to make sure that he's on the right path, going in the right direction. So what is the first thing that Yahweh tells him? Stand in the way. Stop. Look where you're going. Look at what you're doing. Look at how you're trying to get there. Look at what's happening in your life. Perhaps it's the right way. It won't hurt to stop and check and see if we're even on the path at all. Well, what has Yahweh given us to find that path, to find our way? I guess we would say, in natural terms today, it would be a GPS. But in years past, it would have been a road atlas. So what did Yahweh do for them? Well, the same thing He does for us. He's provided us with the best possible road atlas that we could have. So all the Jews had to do was to consult it, to find out where they were, and to find out where they should be going. It wasn't hard, it wasn't too demanding, and it was very reasonable. It was especially reasonable since there is only one way and one path that Yahweh has provided that would lead them to eternal salvation. He was the one who had the wisdom that could get them there. So they were to stand and see. Open your eyes, Judah. See where you're going. Ask. Open that atlas. And look for the old paths. Because that's where you should be. If you're on the right path, that's wonderful. Take another look and make sure that you remain on that path. If Judah had done this as a nation under sound leadership, how different things would have been. Hear the words, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. What do we read of Jeremiah's brethren? But they say, we will not walk therein. Well, what does that mean? They were saying, we don't want to hear about it. We have our own ideas of the truth, Jeremiah. We know what we're doing. We have every confidence that we know where we should be. What do we want to look at the old paths for? What do we need guidance for when we know where we're going? So we go back to chapter 5 and verse 4, where Jeremiah says, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they're foolish. They know not the way of Yahweh, nor the judgment of their God. These are the poor people. They just don't understand. His reasoning was that their conduct was due to their lack of proper instruction in the truth, their lack of dedication, their lack of commitment. Obviously, they put the road atlas to the side and went to other directions. But Yahweh tells Jeremiah in verse 7 that his thinking is wrong. You're wrong, Jeremiah. It's all well and good to be sympathetic, but you have to get your own reasoning right. Yahweh says, I have fed them to the full. That revealed their weakness. None of them could say, we didn't know. There are others who should have told us and helped us. We didn't understand these things. But every brother and sister that have a road atlas and have demonstrated a sufficient knowledge to come into the bonds of the covenant must go forward in the right path to the kingdom. Everyone that is in a position that has been fed to the full, every meal that we will ever need is right here in this book. So here's the situation that the people found themselves in. They were not aware of the significance of the time in which they lived, a time of approaching judgment that was disregarded. So Jeremiah, who excused the holy ones, in verse 5 says, I will get me unto the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of Yahweh and the judgment of their God. I will get me to the great men, the leaders, the more knowledgeable. But he finds there's no difference. And verse 5 concludes, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. It didn't matter who he went to, high or low, teacher, student, leader, or a fellow pilgrim. The truth simply didn't matter. The old paths were no longer valued as being the only direction to the kingdom of God. They found God's laws and demands upon them too restrictive. There's a certain restraint about life in the truth that some brothers and sisters seem to be looking at it as they're too strong. They forget the liberty and the freedom we have in Christ to go forward to the kingdom based on the terms and conditions laid down by our God. They complained about the restrictions as Judah did in the days of Jeremiah. Nowadays, they even complain about the restrictions of ecclesial policy. They say it's a bit too much. We don't need that. We can do quite well without it. When sound, wise, ecclesial policy is to the benefit of the ecclesia. Why? Because it provides a form of direction based on our road atlas. But we find the case to be as here in Jeremiah. These have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They cast off the restraint. As Jeremiah ran through the streets looking for a man that executeth judgment and that seeketh the truth, they tell him, hold it, Jeremiah, you're out of date. That's all right for the past 150 years, but we're more enlightened now. We're better educated. We see things differently today than we did some years ago. There's a tremendous lesson for us here that many fail to realize, especially in our day, as was prevalent here in the days of Jeremiah. It's not the truth that changes, it's people that change. So here we have the people of Judah referring to the yoke and the bonds. The bonds were the mechanism by which the yoke was secured to the neck. So what does this represent? It represents a rejection of divine principles. They were making this a kind of open fellowship. So long as anyone claimed to meet on the basis of any statement or belief of faith, or any other basis for that matter of fact, everything was quite all right. We don't want any kind of problems. What we want is peace. And what they will have is union, but not scriptural unity. Because what Jeremiah in chapter 5 here is teaching us is what we want is to uphold the righteousness of God. So we read in verse 7, as the brethren said, Yahweh liveth, and went about their awful manner of life. How shall I pardon them, thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Their children had forsaken Yahweh and had sworn by them that are not gods and committed adultery by assembling themselves in harlots' houses. Well, what were those harlots' houses that Yahweh speaks of here? They were places that were consecrated to the idolatry of Gentilism, to idols and idol worship. That's what Yahweh means when he says that they had sworn by them that are not gods. So the people here in verse 7 that said, Yahweh liveth, were also ready to humble and to bow themselves before the idols of the Gentiles. And as we read in verse 22, they would not even tremble at the mighty one of heaven who set the bounds of the seas. We ask ourselves, how could a people, supposedly enlightened, have chosen to do that? What's frightening is the answer, just as easily as we can. We're not going to bow down to an idol of Baal. But in a spiritual sense, we can be backsliders, as we read of in verse 6, where the word backslider here means to apostatize. We live in a subtle world today that exerts tremendous pressure upon the believer. It's void of spiritual values. It's contemptible. It's irreligious. It's a world that will destroy ecclesias if they allow it to happen. Verse 7 of this chapter of Jeremiah will be completely fulfilled today unless we stand and see and ask for the old paths and constantly re-examine ourselves. We find in this chapter words of warning for the ecclesia in every generation. We suggest you carefully go through this chapter and examine for yourself the warnings provided to this ecclesia in the time of the end. Because of time, I think we're going to jump down to verse 25. Jeremiah 5, verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Good things. Didn't Yahweh want to pardon his people? To draw them back to him? To return them from their captivity? But Yahweh's justice and righteousness must be maintained. Because this was a people who piously said, Yahweh liveth, but manifested a way of life in complete contrast with the old paths. So Jeremiah sees the picture that Yahweh has painted, that he asked his people to stand still and see and ask for the old paths, to take a good look at themselves and where they were and compare it to that road atlas and walk therein all the way to the kingdom. Now Jeremiah sees what's happened. Yahweh's word is not being heeded. He couldn't find a man that executed judgment and that searched for the truth. So in verse 30 he says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. But this is not as emphatic as Jeremiah meant it. Rotherham translates it, an astounding and horrible thing hath been brought to pass in the land. And we immediately note that it says, brought to pass. This tells us that the iniquity of the people was not a transformation that occurred overnight. It occurred over a period of time. First, there was a little weakening here, and then a little weakening there. An acceptance of this principle, well, because it was easy. The rejection of that principle because that was just a little bit too hard. And the spiral starts. The truth begins to decline. Jeremiah thought that this was just astounding and horrible that the people considered themselves worshipers of God and yet be turned against him. So Jeremiah states in verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means and my people love to have it so. What were the prophets and the priests responsible for? Sound instruction, guidance in proper worship, holding the truth, and for proper standards of fellowship in the truth. Most regrettably, he mentions the people, his fellow brethren. My people love to have it so. The people had become willing followers of corrupt shepherds, and therefore they shared their guilt. So we have false prophets, worldly-minded priests, and a self-satisfied people. The results of this was the destruction of the ecclesia in Jerusalem. All fundamental standards of the truth were gone. The final words of exhortation in verse 31, reading from the Jerusalem Bible, but when the end comes, what will ye do? When the end comes, what will ye do? Brethren, we're facing these challenges today as never before. So we know that the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. How do we appear in our own eyes? More significantly, how do we appear in Yahweh's eyes? That's what's really important. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we read the purpose of Yahweh with his people. The same purpose Yahweh has for us. If we will stand and see and ask for the old paths and walk therein. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. The last part can also be translated to give you a future and a hope. Brothers and sisters, our desire is to serve Him. And our desire must be real. We must be willing to search out the old paths, to stand resolutely therein, and to resist all the pressures of life within the household and without. For the words of Yahweh are to us as well. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Thank you.